I would invite your attention this morning to the book of Matthew, which is the first gospel in the New Testament, the book of Matthew, as we continue our look at Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Certainly no ordinary man. All that that tells us is that he's no ordinary man. Is he any different or any more or any other than no ordinary man? The book of Matthew in the 8th chapter. And this morning we're going to look at verses 16 and 17 and then down to verses 28 through 34. Verses 16 and 17 and then verses 28 through 34. That evening, they brought many to him who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirit with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. And when he came, verse 28, to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one would dare pass by that way, and no one was able to pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before our time?" Now a herd of pigs, many pigs, in fact, by other accounts, 2,000 pigs, was some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out, went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd of pigs rushed down the deep, steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man or men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. God's word. In the other service, in normal attendance, are a couple named Peg and Roy Ruska. Some of you probably know them. They have advertised the art class that they hold at different times throughout the year. Now imagine if you got a letter from Roy Ruska, who is an artist, and he invited you to come to a class with a painted picture of him by you. What would that be like? For some of us, we don't even know him, never have seen him, but you're asked to bring a picture of him. For others of us, by occasion, we may know a little bit about him or of him, but we really don't know him. Then there are good friends of his. And then, of course, there's his wife. Not to say she's not a good friend of his, but his wife. All of those pictures would be different. But probably the best picture, like it or not, would be the picture that Roy would paint of himself. Because the truth is nobody knows Roy better than Roy. As much as your wife may know you, your girlfriend, your children may know you, your mother or your father, the truth is that you know what's really in your heart. You know best who you are, and you would paint the best picture. Now we come to an interesting passage of Scripture this morning, because it is a picture. It is a picture that is written by a man named Matthew, who we know from other passages is a Levite, so he's a Jew, has a very good Jewish background as a Levite, as a priestly person. But on the other hand, he's a tax collector. He's an IRS agent, and that ain't so good. So here is a guy that has been encountered by Jesus, and Jesus has said to him, "Follow me." And he said, "Yes," and he followed. And he's one of these of whom the Bible speaks as the followers of Jesus. And he now writes and draws for us the picture. It is a picture, however, that is not initiated by him. It's a picture to which he has been invited to draw and given the ability to draw by God himself. For the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God breathed. And so, therefore, the picture that is drawn will be an accurate picture, though it is a picture of perspective. Catch that difference. It's an accurate picture, but it's not the whole picture. It's a picture of perspective. And what we have been listening to in the past sermons, and even today, what we will hear is a perspective. His perspective is different than the perspective of the three other gospel writers. One of those gospel writers doesn't even write about this incident, though Luke and Mark both do. And we call those parallel passages, which add different perspectives to this one picture of Jesus. Matthew's perspective comes as a Jew, as a very devout Jew in his past, a Jew who has been called by Jesus to follow, and he has believed. But he comes, and you will notice in his writing, the book of Matthew, his perspective is to see Jesus as the fulfiller of the scriptures for the Messiah that was to come, the Messiah King. Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of God. So when you go to Matthew's genealogy, and all of the Gospels basically have a genealogy of sorts. When you go to Matthew's genealogy, you'll find that he takes Jesus back to the throne of David. He goes from Jesus, mother, father, son of David. And that's sufficient because he then fulfills everything that was said and promised to David as a Jew. Mark doesn't do that. In fact, the only place where there isn't a genealogy is in the Gospel of Mark. Because Mark presents Jesus as a servant. And servants, slaves, don't have genealogies. See, it's very interesting looking at genealogies, because I can take my genealogy back to the 1500s and back to the Mayflower people and all that kind of thing. But I have many friends, especially in the black community, who do not have genealogies because they had been brought over as slaves in their families and as servants. And a servant, a slave, doesn't have a genealogy. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't come from someplace. It just is that the record is not important as far as a slave or a servant is concerned. So Jesus, who is portrayed in Mark as a servant, has no genealogy. Luke, you will find, does give a genealogy. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he wants for us to know that Jesus is the real man. Jesus is everything that Adam wasn't, but was supposed to be. And so Jesus, as the Son of Man, has a genealogy in the book of Luke that goes right back from Jesus all the way through, past David, past Noah, back to Adam, who was the Son of God. John, who wants to present Jesus as the Son of God, not necessarily as the Son, the King, not as the servant, notice the height and the depth, not as the Son of Man or as the Son of God, but as the Son of God, he starts his genealogy with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So you've got four different perspectives, which will account for differences in the Gospels. But all of those Gospels are superintended, are authored by God, though they are written by four very different people. They are true witnesses. These are not people who wanted to lie to us. They wanted for us to know the truth to which they gave themselves, even unto death, to follow Jesus. So, what we read this morning in the book of Matthew, and the story that we read, is a story about Jesus encountering evil spirits. There are four things that I would like for you to note in this passage of Scripture, and we'll go. Four things. You can remember them by four R's if you're taking notes, or if you want to even go a little further than that, I'll put it out in full sentences. The first is, the reality of God's creation and rule is far beyond our perception and knowledge. The reality of God's creation and rule is far beyond our perception and knowledge. The second thing we'll note from this passage of Scripture is that the rebellion against God and against His rule is through demons and myths or whatever. That rebellion pervades the whole of creation. That rebellion pervades the whole of creation. There is no place that there is not a rebellion against God. The third is that the redemption that was made for us took nothing less than the overpowering of every rebellious act and actor. Of every rebellious act and agent by one more powerful than all of that rebellious power. The redemption that was made for us took nothing less than the overpowering of every rebellious act and agent by one more powerful than it all. And the last thing is the reaction we'll see in this passage of Scripture. The reaction then and the reaction now to the conquest of the King, the Son of God, Jesus, is one of two reactions for all creatures. The reaction is one of two for all creatures. You will either follow or you will fight. Let's go to the first point. Here is Jesus who comes with his disciples, having undergone this traumatic event for the disciples, at least, while Jesus was asleep, and they're waking him and say, "Don't you care that we perish?" And he faces the elements and he basically says, "Hush up," and they are stilled. The water is stilled. And they make their way on to the other part and to the other shore. And at that, the very first thing that they encounter are these two men who are possessed by demons. Now, the interesting thing is that our world basically categorizes this spirit world in a way as to think of it as a myth. And in fact, I'd like you to know that there's a guy named Bultmann, who is a well-known exegete of the New Testament scriptures, who goes through the Bible to demythologize, to take out all of the spirit, to explain it away as best he can in other ways so that we would not have to believe in our modern, sophisticated world that there is such a thing as demons or angels. For other kinds of theology, what is known as the liberation theology, there is the using of this as a code word, as a symbol kind of thing for other powers, government powers, social structures in powers. And we need to be liberated from their oppression. We need to be liberated from governments and their power. We need to be liberated from institutions and their power, from organizations, from corporations and their evil influence and power. And that's how it is interpreted. Both of which are to do with without the reality of a spirit world. But Matthew says there is a reality that is beyond our perception and our knowledge, that there really are demons and there really are angels in the world in which we live. Now, we don't know when angels were created. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But someplace between Genesis 1, 30, 31, where God looks on everything and says that it's good, and Genesis chapter 3, where there is the appearance of the devil in the form of the serpent, someplace in between there, something happened. All angels were created before Genesis chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, because the Bible tells us all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So there were angels at that time. Angels are spirit beings. They are moral spirit beings who have the ability to reason, have the ability to communicate, have the ability to move. But in the midst of whatever we know about angels and demons, we need to understand that they are not omniscient, omnipresent, or omnipotent. They are creatures. Now that's going to be very important for us, especially those of us who may have a sense of the reality of demons and angels and may feel so futile and hopeless in the midst of that. They are creatures, not omnipotent, not omniscient, not omnipresent. So the devil is not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, and he's not omnipotent. Okay? We know that about it. One of the other things that we know about angels is that they don't marry. They don't have children. You don't see that kind of family social life and structure within their reality. But these angels were created, the Bible says, to worship God. They were created to speak of him. They were created to be involved and to be his messengers. Because that's really what the word angel means. It means a messenger. They are his servants. They are to take and minister God to people. For that's what the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Are they not all ministering servants? I think around verse 14 of chapter 1, Hebrews. They're ministering servants. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Matthew that Jesus, when he encountered the devil, after he was done, the angels came and ministered to him. They are people, they are not people, they are spirit beings, but the spirit beings that can take on a material, or if I may, human form. they can take that on and they can leave it. We notice that from the book of Matthew chapter 28. Remember that the angel that was on the stone, sitting on the stone that had been rolled away, and very, very powerful, the cause of an earthquake, and all that happens with that particular angel, he speaks to those who come to the tomb. He says, go. He knows, and he ministers God, and he tells them by instruction what they're supposed to do. So that's what angels do. And in fact, you'll also remember the book of Hebrews chapter 13 tells us about entertaining people, entertaining strangers, because in so doing, who knows, but we may entertain angels unawares. So we may not know their presence, that they are angels as such, but they will take on a human form. They will converse with us. They will seem like a human being to us. And it is a reality of these good angels, or as the Bible calls them, holy angels. And they are innumerable. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that these are angels who worship before God, and the Bible says we join with them when we worship this morning. When you worshiped God this morning, you joined because you went to Jerusalem. You were in the holy city. You were in the heavenly Jerusalem, and you joined with myriads of angels in joyful assembly. You're saying, I didn't think about that. I didn't realize that. No, you were there anyway. Okay? You were there anyway. You didn't know it, but you were there. And you were there with the angels, joying with God, praising Him. But along the way, something happened to these good moral agents. And by that I mean, there was a time when, and it seems, that Satan himself, as the archangel of the evil angels, chose against God to rebel. He was in fight and in struggle with Him. And in that rebellion, he was cast down. He was cast out of heaven. And there is a sense in the book of 2 Peter, for instance, as well as in the book of Jude chapter 6, that we are told that he was enchained. In other words, he was given a limited power, more limited than what he had had before. And the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah chapter 14, it kind of meshes and merges when it talks about the king of Babylon, and it uses terminology that seems to indicate to us of what happened, that it was about pride. It was saying to God, move over. I'm going to co-God with you. I'm just as important. I'm just as good. I will be God. It's the kind of thing that ultimately this devil does when he confronts Adam and Eve, and he says to Eve, has God said? Is God's word that powerful? Is God's word that predominant? Is God's word that kind of a law? Has God said? And he caused in that Eve to believe that she could make the decision of who was God, which ultimately then is to say that Eve saw herself as being the God, because she made the decision of who was God. Well, you see, that's exactly what the devil does. The Bible tells us in the book of John, 1 John, he's a liar, he's a murderer, he's a deceiver. And his whole purpose is to bring destruction. His whole purpose is to assault the kingship of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His whole purpose is to wreak havoc in the midst of the world in which you and I live. So here are evil angels. Again, who can enter people, but don't need people to exist. Who have an existence apart from people. It is a spiritual existence. There are many of them. Because remember, when Jesus says to this evil spirit, what's your name? He says legion, which is thousands. Okay? A legion in Roman time was 3,000 to 6,000. That's who I am, he said. These many demons, given to evil, given to death, given to havoc, given to murder. And was the devil involved in murder? What did God say to Eve? In the day that you'll eat the fruit thereof, you will surely die. And what was the devil all about? Trying to get Eve to die. And he succeeded. He's a murderer. He's a liar. Cloaked in light, but he's a liar. So here is this world, and that's the first thing that we need to see this morning, is that there is a world, there is an existence in God's creation that is far greater than any one of us perceives or knows or thinks about. Now, Jesus comes because it's a part of his creation that has rebelled against him. Jesus comes to confront that power. The second thing that we need to notice now is that this power, this destructive power, this demonic power is pervasive throughout all of God's creation. Turn with me, if you would, in your scriptures to the book of Ephesians. And it's found in the second chapter. And the interesting thing is, it's found in a chapter that's describing the people of Ephesus and in which you and I find ourselves as well. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and of our mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You know, I don't like to see that as a descriptive of myself, to be very honest with you. I like to think of myself as a nice, clean kind of person. I'd like to think of myself as a good guy. That really at heart, I'm not all that bad. That's what I would like to think. But the truth is, the picture that I would have to draw of myself to give to Roy, if I drew a picture of myself, would be of somebody who is ugly, of somebody who is diseased, somebody who lives amongst tombs, of somebody who wants his own power, of somebody who is proud, of somebody who can be arrogant, of somebody who has been prejudiced, of somebody. Because you see, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's what the Bible says. We all are here, not only in Ephesians 2, but each of us are amongst those tombs represented by those two guys that fall under a control of degradation, that fall under a control of desperation. And that's the picture for us here of two guys that are demon-possessed. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is demon-possessed, but everybody is under the sway, under the influence of Satan and the demonic. Because you see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Every one of us has an appointment with death. The reason we have an appointment with death is because of our sinfulness. It is because sin is rebellion. It's because of our rebelliousness against a holy God. We are in Adam and in Eve the same position in our rebelliousness, saying, I will decide who's God. We want to sit at the control. We want to sit at the wheel. Whether it's your remote control or the wheel of your car, that's where you want to be. And that's how we want to live life. And that pervades all of creation. So you're not alone. I don't like the picture that I see of me, and if I showed it to you, you would throw up. You'd say, I can't believe you're like that. But don't worry. If I saw your picture, I'd throw up. Okay? We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same category. The third thing that this passage of Scripture shows is not only are these demons, which are real, amongst the tombs, aggressive, murderous, controlled by people, by not people, but by spirits that are trying to deceive and who well know what's happening, because you see, they say, have you come to bring us final judgment? I thought that that's to be later. We're supposed to be given time. If you do throw us out, if you are going to cast us out, then put us amongst these pigs. Let that happen to us. Jesus then says an interesting thing. And you know, in this passage of Scripture, right at this point, Jesus only says one thing. Go. Did you see that? Now what's interesting is that's the very same word that is used in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted by Satan. He's tempted by Satan about getting food, hunger, not depending upon God, about presuming upon God, cast yourself down, and because the Bible says angels will bear and lift you up, about taking the throne of God. Jesus, why bother going through all of these aggravations of fallen humanity? Why bother about taking them on yourself? Why not just take the kingdoms that I'm going to give you? All you have to do is fall down and worship me. That's all you have to do. And Jesus says to him, go. Leave. By one little word. I don't know about you, but I've wrestled with my passions. I've wrestled with my pride. I've wrestled with other people and my feelings about them and their betrayals or their arrogance and their snottiness and their exclusion, their prejudices. I've wrestled with all of that, and I haven't always won by any means. I haven't always won. Jesus never fails, but by his word says, go, and they're gone. Wow. Now, how does he do that? We find the key to that, I think, in the 16th and 17th verses. Notice what it says. He takes on himself all of their burdens and all of their diseases. What's interesting is that we often associate that with physical diseases, but in this particular context, Matthew wants us to see that he takes not only the struggles, the burdensomeness of our illnesses, of our diseases, but he also takes all of the powers of the enemy on himself. And that is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, which is about the suffering servant. It's about the Messiah. That he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him. And by his stripes, we are healed. You see, the strong man has to be bound by somebody stronger than the strong man. And Jesus comes and he confronts Satan, and he confronts Satan's emissaries, and by one word, he dispels, he liberates. How does he do that? Because he who knew no sin was made sin for us. He comes to a victimized world and puts himself in the place of those victims. For the book of Philippians tells us he took on the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient, never uprising, never rebelling, but confronting evil, not on a steed, not on a stud, but on a donkey. He comes not on a glorious throne. He comes in a cradle. He comes in a manger. He comes not as mighty man, but he comes as a broken reed. And he comes and confronts every one of those demons, every one of those powers, every one of those adversaries, every one of those failures. The Lord lays upon him the iniquity of us all. And he said, I come to do your will, O God. Through it all. What I could not and would not do, because of my rebelliousness, and what creation will not do because of its rebelliousness, Jesus takes upon himself, and he wins because he speaks the word of truth, the word of God. He believes God. Absolutely. The only one who has ever done that, who has ever had that kind of personal character, power, and righteousness, that kind of absolute submission and obedience, the only one is Jesus. My friends, there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we can be saved. There's only one. Now that's what Matthew wants us to see. He's not just an extraordinary person. This is the name that is above every name. This is the name, the Lord, the Son of God, the Son of David, the King, the promised Messiah, the fulfiller of all of the scriptures, in whom are all of the promises of God, yea and amen. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will ultimately confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's Jesus. Now, if I was a little more charismatic, I'd say, let's give him a hand, friends. Let's give him a hand. No other name. Lift your hands. No other name. There's nobody, nothing like him. Now, if that's true, what is your response? And that's what Matthew wants to get at. What's your response? You are either going to fight it or you're going to follow it. You see, that's what the Psalms say. Psalm 1, the introduction of all the Psalms is found in Psalm 1. And what does it say? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But that man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law shall he meditate day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. But you know how that the psalm ends? The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There are only two categories. And I can make no apology about that this morning, even though it's not politically correct. There are only two categories. You're either righteous or you're ungodly. And don't get proudful about being righteous, because it's not your righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus that makes you righteous. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You're either dressed in the clothes of Christ, in the righteousness of Christ, or you're still in your own filthy rags. You're still a rebel. Oh, you think you know it. You think you've got it figured out. And you're trying, and you're trying, and you're trying, but you know you're failing. You know that there are other powers, the power of Satan, the power of demons, the power of your flesh, the power of the world. You know those powers that you're in struggle with, but you're still fighting. See, this is such a strange thing to me in this passage. You would think that the town would come out and say, "Whoa, yay, Jesus! Yay, Jesus! Here's somebody who's come, who's freed the path, so we don't need to worry about going down that path. We can take our loved ones and bury them without having any problem at all. And we don't need to be ashamed about having this figure that's plastered all over society because he gives us a bad name. Thank you, Jesus, and praise you." What do? "Please, please, please, Jesus, please, please, leave us. Leave us. Leave us. Leave us. The healer, the redeemer, the friend of sinners. Please, leave us." They didn't care about the destruction of other human beings. They didn't care about the filth of the spirits that were in them. They cared about their own monetary success. They cared more about their own pride, about themselves. They were not willing to surrender. You know what I mean. I'm sure you've been there. You've struggled with God. And you knew what you wanted to do, because you've got your plans all figured out. You've got your dreams all in front of you of how it's going to work out. But that's not where God would have you go. And you're torn and you're struggling. And you're saying, "But Lord, no, I'm going to." And here you are, you find yourself in the book of Judges. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And what's the problem with that? It's chaos. And it's death. And it's a lie. See, there's only freedom in following. There's only freedom in following. Because it's a lie to think that you're free in any other way. You're not free in doing what you want to do. You're not free in controlling your own life. The whole concept of freedom, and if I may, even free will, is foolishness, because I'm not free. We are bound people. The only way that I can be free to do right, to be right, the only way that I can be free to love pure, The only way that I can know truth in its purity and in its fullness is to know the fear of the Lord. It is to follow Christ. Not what I wish to be, nor where I wish to go. For who am I that I should choose my way? The Lord shall choose for me. And greater far I know if he bids me go or if he bids me stay. I had a friend who was a member of our church back in the East Coast. And he was a hellion. Just have to tell you that. He was a hellion. Harley driver. Not that all Harley drivers are hellions. But he was. I mean, the kind of thing that goes through. He's the kind of guy that would pull up to you in a car and boombox and rattle everything you've got, your teeth included. And, this was that kind of a guy. Not just that, but he got involved in that hellionness in some real deep stuff. One of which is that he got involved in drugs. He got married and he got involved in drugs and kind of got involved in mafia relationships, and he started to make drugs. I'll never forget the day that I can still hear the sirens as all sorts of fire trucks go by and go down Limekiln Pike and up the Susquehanna Road and pull over. And he was making drugs and they exploded. Well, he tried to run, of course. His wife tried to run, all that kind of thing. Oh, we didn't do anything. Somebody must have done, all the excuses. Anyway, I went to visit LD in jail. LD later went on to federal prison because of what he had done. And I said to him, LD, you know the truth. Now's the moment you've got to decide. Now you need to make a decision. Are you going to follow Christ, the Christ you've heard about, the Christ that's been presented to you, the Christ that's been lived in front of you by your parents? Or are you going to fight? And LD trusted Christ. And LD, though he went to prison, became free. LD led Bible studies, led other people to the Lord. Got out of there, his wife had divorced him, married another godly gal, and one day LD was taken home to be with Jesus. And as I'm as sure as I stand here today, that LD found the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and he knows what it is to be present with the one who died for him in his place, because God didn't even then treat him as his sins deserved. Freedom, because he followed. There's a world here, friends, far bigger than people want to admit or acknowledge. And it's a powerful world, a world in which each of us are involved, having been at least to our own destruction. We're born into that world. Jesus says you need to be born again. You need to trust me. You need to follow me. And this guy who had been demon possessed did just that. He says to Jesus, I want to go, and now I want to follow you and I want to stay. And you know what Jesus said? No, you can follow me without coming with me. What you need to do is you need to go back and tell of the power and the mercy of God. Confess it with your mouth. Believe it in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you'll be free. And that's exactly what this guy does. He becomes a missionary. You either fight or you follow. Would you be free from your burden of sins? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Whiter than snow? Yes, whiter than snow. Lord, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, name above all names, wonderful Savior, glorious Lord. Jesus, Jesus, only Jesus.